You'll be making your way to Romans, the fifth chapter.
Romans chapter 5, we're going to read that passage or part of that in just a few minutes. I just wanted to say quickly, in connection to the classes starting this quarter, it was mentioned this morning, they're trying to make a concerted effort to be here for each of those classes in succession on Sunday morning. And I would suggest, after talking to Gaynor and working with some of what we're going to do in the stewardship class on Wednesday night, that it's very important, if you're going to be in that class, to do the same thing. If you're missing classes, you're going to miss the sequential nature of what we're going to be doing. And so let me just make that suggestion and that admonition to you now to try to plan for that. Put it in your calendar. Make an effort to be here if that's something you're going to be a part of, just like we're going to do on Sunday morning, and realize the importance of the studies that we're doing here as a congregation. So I thank you for giving me the chance to say that. Let's read together, beginning where we left off, where Josh read a few minutes ago, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says there, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, whereupon all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." I want to admit up front, in talking about the concept of grace, especially the range I'm going to be looking at here, particularly from Romans 3 through 5, that there's no way in this one session tonight that I can comprehensively deal with that, even from one angle. And that's what we're going to be doing mostly, is looking at this from one perspective or one angle. But what I hope to do and what I want to accomplish is for us to understand that I believe, though there is tension in some senses between the idea of grace comforting and grace convicting, that in some way we can blend those two together. And it's a sense in which we can see and understand the grace of God as we've read here and as we read earlier in Romans chapter 5 when Josh Palermo read to us, that there is a sense, and I want to bring that sense out, in which grace at the same time can both comfort and then can convict us of our need to follow God and to be faithful to his will. In his writing to the Corinthian brethren, what we see from Paul is this idea that he saw himself as least. Now, this is only one perspective, and I am purposely neglecting to bring out the second part of this passage. But what I want us to see is the way Paul views himself apart from grace. The way he perceives us of who he is. He says, "I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the congregation of God." And while I think sometimes we may tend to take for granted the grace of God, and sometimes people do, or we do, or I do, maybe we don't understand the kindness of God and his forbearance, and so maybe sometimes we try to take advantage of that. I believe that other times we feel much like Paul here as he expresses his perspective of himself apart from grace, even though we live in the time of grace. that we look at ourselves, or maybe you even have thought to yourself for various reasons that I'm least of Christians. As I look around and I see the people around me and I see the things that they do and the faith that they have, I just look at myself and I think about who I am and what I've done, and I'm just the least of Christians. And I'm unworthy even to be called a Christian. Have you ever thought that? Has the idea ever crossed your mind that I'm just not worthy to be in a place like this, or to sing praises to God, or to be called a child of God? I can't even comprehend how God could even accept someone like me. I can never do enough to make up for what I've done, or I can never be enough to have this relationship with God. I think many of us, if not all of us, have been there at some point. As of course, we know our own lives more intimately than anyone else does. And I hope tonight that as we look at some of these passages and the scriptures that we're going to see here, and particularly in Romans 3 through 5, that we can understand what grace is actually about and the perspective that grace should give us. I want to point out a few things to us to think about grace. The first of those is that we understand that God's grace overpowers the reign of sin and death. And what I mean by that is that grace is of a cosmic scale. We're very used to, in our language, in our vernacular, in modern times, thinking of grace as very personal. And that is no doubt true. But I also want us to see it from the standpoint of what Paul's talking about in the second part of Romans 5. That there is a cosmic, worldwide nature to what happened through the plan of God through Jesus Christ. And in fact, he's further explaining where he left off in verse 11, if we read carefully in Romans 5. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And then when you get to verse 12, he's now going to further explain that reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, now he's going to explain how this one righteous act through Jesus Christ now brings righteousness to the world. This is the grand scheme of grace. This is the cosmic nature of what happens through the plan of God and in the grace of God. In a sense, this righteous action of Jesus is the reversal of Adam's one transgression. This is not a passage where Paul is trying to teach inherited sin or any sort of thing like that. And part of the mistake of thinking that way is thinking very individualistically rather than corporately, rather than seeing he's talking about humanity here. And what he's talking about is that Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, death came into the world. And what happened in that process is they were booted from the garden, from the Holy of Holies in the imagery there, that God was walking in their presence. And then when they sinned, that happened no more. Sin came into the world. And through sin, death, upon which all men sinned. Following those events, then we have all sinned. He talked about that in chapter 3 and verse 23, a passage many of you are very familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just a few verses earlier, before where we just read. In the sequence of time after Adam and Eve, he recognizes that all of us have sinned in a similar way like Adam. This is the nature of man. This is what man has done. This is what humanity has done. And in that process, through Adam's sin, man was removed from the presence of God. And really, the rest of Scripture is all about the idea of reconciliation. When you get past Genesis 3, the story begins there and goes all the way through the end of Revelation. And what that story is about us being reconciled to God. And so these passages in the Old Testament, they point forward to Christ. They center on Christ, even though those writers often had no idea that's exactly what they were saying. And these passages that we're reading now, for instance, in the letter of Paul here to Romans, they're pointing back to this righteous action of Jesus. It is the turning point. It is the reversal through God's grace, through the gift of his grace on this cosmic level in which the sin of man is reversed. And now, rather than death reigning and sin reigning, grace reigns and eternal life reigns. That is the basic message there of the second part of Romans 5. This contrasting of these two major actions, the first, the sin of Adam, and the second, the righteous action of the second Adam, and how this reverses the action of Adam in the book of Genesis. The free gift, he says in chapter 5 and verse 16, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What happens on this cosmic scale is that what we recognize what happens through Adam and Eve is that condemnation comes in the world, and that through sin comes judgment and death. Now we have the reversal of that in Jesus Christ. That the means by which we have reconciliation, as he states repeatedly in this section, is through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. And in fact, even in the midst of Romans 5, the second part where we just read in verse 17, he says more than that, well, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Two things there in that passage that we'll probably come back to a few times this evening. The idea of those who receive it, those who receive the abundance of grace, and this happening through the one man or by means of the one man, Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis of what Paul wants to get here. That grace is cosmic. That he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for only our sins, as John will say, but for the sins of the whole world. Grace appeared, he tells Titus, bringing salvation to all men and training us to renounce ungodliness. In Titus chapter 2. But grace is also very personal. We have this cosmic nature of the appearance of God's grace through Jesus Christ and his one righteous action, which ought to bring us comfort, that grace has appeared, that grace has come, and it ought to bring conviction that God has had a means of reconciling us, and now he has given us so much, and we ought to want to give in return. But really, the message of this text even goes beyond that. In the first part of the text, which we read a little bit earlier, previous to getting to the second section where he draws the syllogism between Adam and Jesus, he talks about this idea of what Christ did for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What Paul's doing here in this section, let me back up and explain some of the context, is he's dealing with the means through which they have their identity in God. And what he's wanting that the Jews and the Gentiles both understand here is that it's not through works of the law. And what he means by that is that it's not through being a Jew. It's not through things like circumcision or keeping matters of holiness or through dietary matters. And what he's not talking about here, although it can indirectly apply, is the idea of people trying to earn their salvation. That's really not actually what he's getting at here. What he's talking about, if you read carefully in the text, are these things that identify people with being ethnic Jews. And so their boast is in works of the law, things like circumcision, dietary laws. And I can illustrate that to you very quickly at the end of Romans chapter 3, as he's making this point about justification in Christ. He says in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. The point here is he's not just the God of the Jews. He's also the God of the Gentiles. And he's bringing this down to a personal level to them. That doesn't mean that Gentiles have to be proselytes, they have to be circumcised, have to keep works of the law, dietary codes, purity matters that relate to Judaism. That's not what's going to make someone's identity in God. The way that's going to happen, he says repeatedly, is in him, or through faith in Jesus Christ. So he goes on. He says, is their boast in some kind of law, the law of works, or is it by the law of faith? Boasting is excluded. He says you can't go around and boasting that you're a Jew, that you're the seed of Abraham, that you are one who is part of the people of God, and so now you're going to receive the grace of God as a Jew. That's not how it works. Now your identity, your relationship to God, your reconciliation to God, the way in which he interacts with you is not by works of the law, Judaism. It is by the law of faith, he says in chapter 3 and verse 27. God's grace defines our identity through Jesus Christ. We become God's people not because we are so worthy, not because we're from some certain ethnicity, as these people seem to be confused about a little bit, the Jews in the first century. It's not because somehow we deserve it or somehow we are godly enough that we can now be part of God's people. That's not where we receive our identity with God. It's not how we are brought into a relationship with God. In fact, what he argues repeatedly from Romans 3 through 5 is that our identity, our relationship with God, the reason we can be called children of God is through the faith of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. It's not somehow that I have to be so worthy to make this happen. In fact, I am declared righteous. I am declared just through Jesus Christ, or by means of him. And what I want us to see is actually it's just the opposite of reality. When we think we have to be so worthy, or we have to be to such a point before we can be a child of God, or before we can become part of God's people, we're actually missing the very point that Paul's making here in this text. He says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or in chapter 5, a text we've already looked at frequently already tonight, he says, for while we were still weak, we're not strong. It's not because I can stand on my own two feet and say, God, I'm worthy. You should make me one of your children. It's while I was still weak, God enacted his plan. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. Or in verse 8, that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want us to think about that statement of Paul. I am least. I am unworthy. He's defining himself, in a sense, by those statements. That's what I am. When he looks at his life and he sees the sins that he committed, particularly persecuting the congregation of God, which is what he mentions, he looks at that and there's a sense of guilt. There's a sense of unworthiness. There's the reality that he feels like he is least of all the other apostles. You know, they walked with Jesus and then they had their mistakes and they had their errors, but look at what I did. Look how horrible it was. So I'm least. Or as he tells Timothy, I was chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And when we become discouraged, when we lack in our conviction to serve in the kingdom because we look at our lives and we just think, I'm just least. I look around and I see the things that other people are doing. And who am I to do anything in this kingdom and to be a part of these people? I look at the sins I've committed and things that I've done. We need to understand grace. We need to understand what Paul's saying here. He died for us while we were weak, not while we were strong. He died for us when we were ungodly, not when we were godly. And what I want to look at here in just a few minutes is what Paul says in chapter 3 about the nature of what that means when we look at the vileness of our sin and the reality that God has made us part of his people. But for now, what I want us to understand is that grace is highly personal. Well, it's cosmic, and we see that in the second part of chapter 5, that there is this great enacting of God's marvelous plan, which was in place before the foundation of the world. There's also this personal level where I can look and I see I'm ungodly, I was wicked, I was doing things I shouldn't have been doing, I was in rebellion to God, and yet while I was in the midst of that, Christ was willing to die to reconcile me, to reconcile all of us. Is God's desire that all men come to repentance. That doesn't mean they will. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to recognize their need to receive the abundance of God's grace. But the reality is his plan has put that into action so that all man can receive his grace if they're willing. And what Paul's showing us here in Romans 3 through 5 and 3 through 6 is that's exactly what we're doing. When we submit to the will of God, for instance, to be baptized into Christ, as he goes on to talk about in Romans chapter 6, what is the statement we are making when we do that? We're saying we need to die to ourselves. That who we are now is not who we want to be. That's the whole point. That I need a new life. That I want to come up out of the water washed and become and begin working to be something new. That's the whole point of the image there. That's the whole point of going through baptism and having this immersion and the death of Jesus and this resurrection out of the water to newness of life. It is to make the statement that I need Christ's blood, that I am unworthy in and of myself, that I don't deserve it in and of myself. But when I have the blood of Jesus, when I have the grace of God, I can be justified. I can be declared righteous. And so he says, we are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is not in anything else. Redemption is only found in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, maybe you are sitting out here this evening and you think, I've done so many things wrong. I don't know how God could forgive me. I don't know how it could be made right. I want you to listen to that statement again that I just read from Romans 3. That God put forward Jesus as a propitiation or an expiation, a removal of sin by his blood. To be received by being worthy enough? Is that what it says? Or by doing enough things right? To be received by faith. Now, in the midst of this text, I want you to think about where he's going to go next. In Romans chapter 4, he's going to go on to talk about Abraham, the father of faith, we often call him. And one of the things he mentions about Abraham here is that Abraham is promised that he will be a father of many nations. If you look at verse 17 and following. And he believed this. In verse 18 it says, in hope he believed against hope. When he looked around and he saw the situation he's in, he knows his age and he knows Sarah's age. And he looks at this and he thinks, there is no way this is possible. But you know what he did? He had faith anyway. And I can't explain to you, I can't explain to myself all the reasons how the terrible things I've done or the terrible things that you've done, the ways that we've rebelled and sinned against God, I don't know exactly how those can all be expiated and removed and Christ's blood can deal with all that. I don't fully understand or grasp how all of that can take place. But what I can do, just like Abraham here in chapter 4, which is Paul's whole point, is that I can receive God's grace by faith. I can trust. I can believe, you know what, God said he will do it. He said he sent his son as a propitiation for my sins, and that if I have faith in his son who faithfully carried out the will of God, then my sins will be removed, and I'll have reconciliation with him. I don't have to fully explain how it all works or why God does it the way he does it, but what I know is I can believe it. And that's what Abraham did. It says he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, verse 19. Since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, she'd never had children. How is this going to work? But he was not weakened in faith, it says. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, or he was declared righteous. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you are discouraged tonight, let me ask you, do you believe that? If you look at your life and you think, I'm unworthy. I look at everybody else around me, I'm just least. How could God want to save me or forgive me? Do you believe that statement right there in Romans 4? That he believed God is able to deliver what he promised. He understood that God was merciful and gracious. And although he had no idea how his body and Sarah's body could produce an offspring at this point in her life, he believed and he did not disbelieve. And his faith was not weakened in any way. He gave glory to God and he believed that he was able to bring it about. And finally this evening, what I want us to understand is that this cosmic picture of grace, this personal portrait of grace, and the way that God interacts with us, what this does is it demonstrates or displays the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the fact that he is able to reconcile sinful humanity at the same time remaining just and the justifier. Do you understand the extent of what's being said there in Romans 3? That God who cannot dwell with wickedness, God who is just and holy, and he can't dwell among sin, he is able through his plan, which he has enacted, to remain just, a holy God, and at the same time justify sinful humanity, declare righteous me and you. That's how powerful this plan is. That the plan itself, and the working out of God's plan, and the faithfulness of Jesus to carry out God's plan, that very thing itself demonstrates the righteousness of God. So we have these statements in Romans 3. He says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, verse 5. Or in verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, he's drawing these logical thoughts here about what happens with grace. What he's saying is the fact that I am unrighteous and God can justify me, the fact that I am unrighteous, the fact that in my life I have lied, I have lived a lie, but somehow God is able to take that and reconcile that to himself. That declares the righteousness of God. It shows the glory of God. And in fact, as we're sitting here tonight and we're thinking about the wickedness of our lives, when we think about the despicable sins and the vileness of the things that we have done, and the fact that we can sit here in the presence of God and worship him, and he has allowed us to do that, and he wants us to do it, and he loves us enough that he has sent his son to demonstrate that to us, should show us the power of God's grace. We should be comforted by the reality. It doesn't matter what you have done in your past. God wants to bring you in. He has demonstrated his own righteousness through the giving of his son. The righteousness of God, verse 22 of chapter 3, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe has been demonstrated. Again, there's the reference or the means by which this happens. It's not because when God looks at me, he says, hey, that's a righteous person right there. I want him to be mine. No, God demonstrates his righteousness. He reveals and makes manifest his own righteousness that through faith we can be declared righteous in his sight. For all have sinned, he goes on to say, and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The greatness of our past sins, even if we allow ourselves to sit and to dwell on them, what these passages suggest at least, serve to demonstrate the surpassing greatness of God's grace. As he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, and he tells them, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the congregation of God. He goes on, and this is what he says. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's redefined himself. He understands himself in a new light. I'm no longer this person who was in the past. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. It was not worthless. Although when I look at my life, I see myself as least and I see myself as unworthy. By the grace of God, I am something different. And by God's grace, it was not given to me in a worthless way. But now I have used it. I work harder. I no longer persecute. Now I work harder than any of them, the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He tells Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Means it's important. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, listen carefully. Paul says, this is why I receive mercy, that in me, as the greatest sinner, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. As I said earlier, I can only deal with one angle here tonight. And what Paul goes on to say in Romans 6 is, what shall we say then? As he's made this argument, he wants us to understand the fullness of God's grace and what that means for us and how it reveals his righteousness, how his plan has come to fruition, and it means something for me personally, and it demonstrates who God is. He goes on to say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Or in verse 17, but grace be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. There is the comfort of grace. But even in the midst of that comfort, there is conviction. That despite the sins I've committed in the past, God in his forbearance and his kindness, he has overlooked those past sins. And now I am justified through Jesus Christ. But now I am part of his people. And thanks be to God, or grace be to God, that although I was once enslaved to sin, now I'm enslaved to God and I have a new standard of living. And in full conviction, I can move forward living for him. I hope that you have seen tonight that grace is both comforting but also convicting. That it's not that we just don't have to do anything and everything's going to be okay. But there is the reality that God loved us so much that despite our rebellion and our sin, he gave us the gift of his Son and justification by grace, by which he expects us to be motivated to live righteously before him. If you're discouraged tonight, I hope you're encouraged by this. I hope that you are given a new perspective, much like Paul's. That all may you maybe feel like you're least, or that you are unworthy. The grace of God can change you. And it can change the way you view yourself. Can we help you tonight? If you're not a Christian, you can come and give your life to Christ. You can receive, be part of those who receive the abundant grace. And you can do that just as he describes in Romans 6. You come and you're buried in baptism with Christ and you're resurrected in newness of life. And if you're one who has already done that, but you are living wallowing in your past sins and you have felt guilty, I want you to be encouraged tonight by what God's grace means. And how it can comfort you. And you can move on to work in his kingdom just as Paul did. Can we help you tonight? Come now as we stand and we sing together.